Thank you, Randy. And we'll dismiss our little ones at this time. Kindergarten through third graders can head to their time of more age-appropriate teaching. If you're a guest with us, the children will then go on to their Sunday school classes afterward, and you can pick them up at the end of that time. James 5, 7 through 11. May 21st, 2011. That was the date that Jesus was supposed to have returned. According to Harold Camping from Family Radio. Do you remember that? In fact, the end of the earth was to have come on October 21st of the same year. As you might have figured out already, he was wrong. After May 21st came and went, Camping suggested that a quote-unquote spiritual judgment had occurred on May 21st, and that now the new date for the return of Jesus would be October 21st, the same day that the earth would be destroyed. So you just kind of get out in the nick of time. Again, he was wrong. October 21st came and went. This wasn't the first time he had made such a prediction. In fact, Camping first had suggested that Jesus would return on September 6th, 1994. Ironically, he retired from Family Radio just 5 days before October 21st. 2011. In March of the next year, 2012, he issued a letter to his followers through a national magazine, Charisma magazine, admitting that he had made sinful statements and that he should have listened to the Christians who were pointing him to the Bible in Matthew 24:36, which says no one can know the time of Jesus' return. Camping died less than a year later after complications from a stroke. Now, we might be tempted to look at guys like Harold Camping and their predictions of when Jesus is going to come back. And we might be tempted to look at people like that and mock them or laugh at them. But I would be hesitant to do so. Even though I believe he was dead wrong. And I'll tell you why. Because at least Harold Camping was focused on the return of Jesus Christ. The truth is that most of us live our lives day by day without even giving it a thought. Jesus could come at any time. Theologically, I think all of us hopefully would agree with that. We call it we call the word imminence. Jesus' return is imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen before this sermon is finished. We would all go to be with the Lord. That would be okay. But the truth is, it's been a long time, hasn't it, since Jesus ascended to the Father. Long time. Some of us might even be tempted to not want Jesus to return soon because maybe you're young and you want to experience more of life. And so, Jesus, could you just kind of hold off? You know, I just kind of want to get through some stuff here that I've been looking forward to in my life. On the other hand, some of us might be tempted to be impatient about Jesus' return because perhaps we're a little older and we've experienced a lot of life and we've watched the increase of evil in the world. And frankly, we don't want to die. We'd much rather just be raptured than have to go through the sting Well, be assured, brothers and sisters, you and I are not the first to struggle with these kind of realities. We often expect God to fulfill His promises right away. And there's no problem with that. He is certainly capable of fulfilling His promises right away. In our men's fellowship yesterday morning, we were talking about marriage back in Genesis, and we rehearsed the fact that God promised that Eve would have a descendant, the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent. And Eve obviously believed God could do that right away because she named her very first son, born after that promise was given, Cain, which in the Hebrew language means acquired. Eve thought, I've got him. I've got him. God promised him. And here he is. Of course, it wasn't Cain. It would be many, many years of waiting. In the first century, James is writing to Christians, as we know, who they're experiencing some trouble. They're experiencing some oppression from their rich landlords and their rich employers. And they are definitely what we would consider a poor people and an oppressed people. These are the majority of Christians James is writing to, as he's talked about them throughout his letter. And these people are looking, perhaps impatiently, to the return of Christ to make everything right, to take all their suffering away, to take vengeance on those who were oppressing them. And James wants to address this idea of how to wait for the Lord. As we look at the very beginning verses of the conclusion of this letter, as you see in verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore. And that therefore signals to us that we've reached a concluding, a summary section. In fact, it's not just a summary section of a particular passage or of a particular chapter. It's the summary section of the letter of James, the book of James. We've reached the beginning of the end. Now, we still have three more sermons to work through these texts together. But we've reached the beginning of his concluding remarks. And right at the start of his concluding remarks, James wants to talk about waiting for the return of Jesus. So just three simple points this morning in the moments we have together. Number one, I want to talk about hold on. Hold on. Verses 7 through 9. Especially for those who are impatient, who want Jesus to come back now to rescue us from all of our suffering, all of our pain, to stop the increase of evil, to make things right. Hold on. Secondly, we'll see a couple of illustrations that James gives to us, models for us to follow as we wait on the coming of the Lord. And then thirdly, we'll talk briefly in application about what James is actually calling us to do and to believe about this subject. So let's look again at verse 7 as we talk about his command to hold on. Be patient, therefore, brothers, James says, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So remember from last week's message, Pastor Trey had addressed a very harsh passage of Scripture. It was directed at those who, some of these rich, oppressive folks who were oppressing the church of God, and is very harsh, and it was a warning that judgment is coming to you. And so now James turns his attention back to his immediate audience that he's been communicating to all through the letter. He's just revealed how these unjust rich will experience judgment and how God, He hears the cries of His faithful. And now James calls his congregation to continue to persevere. Hold on. Keep going. Don't quit and don't try to resolve things yourself. He stresses his relationship to his audience in this section. You know how much of the book of James has been very straightforward, very hard-hitting commands. They're like little daggers that have pierced our souls time and time again with conviction of how we are to live in the church and how we are to control our tongues and all of these things. And James has some words of comfort here for these brothers and sisters. And so three times in this section that we're looking at today, he calls them brothers. This term of endearment. In verse 7, he calls them brothers. In verse 9 and also in verse 10, he wants to pour on some comfort even as he encourages and challenges them. The verb be patient here has kind of two nuances to it. The first is it's like James' more common verb that he uses throughout the book, to endure, right? So this term, it calls his readers and his listeners to wait and not become overly zealous. This is the first part, the first nuance of what be patient means. These people might be tempted, as you might imagine, when people live under oppression for a long time, one of the responses of people under oppression is to lash out, to revolt, to rebel. And in fact, even at the end of last week's passage, in verse number 6, where it says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, he does not resist you." He describes all the oppression of these wealthy, evil, unjust people and how they were hurting people who weren't fighting back. And I would suggest to you that James wants to confront in saying be patient some of the notion that people have sometimes to lash out when they are oppressed, when they are persecuted. That's not what James is calling to do. In the time of the early church here, there was a political party called the Zealots, you're familiar with, that Simon Peter had come out of. And they were a group that were all about violently overthrowing and sabotaging the work of the Roman government in Israel. And James, part of what he's communicating here when he says be patient, is he's telling them don't turn to violence to further the cause of Christ in the face of this oppression. But patient is not as passive of a verb as endure is, because it also calls the believers to persevere and to not give up. So don't just roll over and be a doormat, but don't respond in violence. Don't reward evil for evil, is what James, part of what James is trying to say here. This is an idea of a militant patience, because the Lord does hear them. The Lord of hosts, remember from last week? The Lord of armies hears them. Instead of taking justice into their own hands, they should wait for the appearing of Jesus. You know, in the early church, when it says, be patient therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord, that word coming, in the early church, as it was used, it quickly took on the meaning of Jesus coming back. And they would say that word in the Greek language, it's parousia. And every time they would say that, everyone knew they were talking about Jesus coming back, not only coming back in glory as the exalted Savior, but also coming back as judge to reward those who were righteous and to punish those who were evil. And James probably raises this subject. So like, why do you bring up the coming of the Lord at this time in the letter? Well, the reason he probably brings this up is because this is really the only true comfort that these people can find in the midst of all this injustice that they've been experiencing, that we've been reading about all the way through this epistle. The only comfort that they really can have is the realization that God is going to complete justice. And He's going to do it in His time. In the early part of this chapter, James has just threatened the wicked, right? He's threatened them with God's opposition. God is going to oppose you on the day of judgment. You are going to be paid back for your wickedness. And it's Jesus' return that ushers in that time of judgment. And so here, the same appearing of Jesus that should bring fear to evildoers should also bring comfort and motivate patience in those who are oppressed. James uses kind of the very thing, it's kind of a clever, if you stop and think about it, it's kind of ironic. James uses the very thing that they are impatient about, the return of Christ, right? They want Jesus to come back and take care of all these people, and they want Him to come back now, and they're impatient, and James says, be patient. So the very thing that they're impatient about, the return of Christ, James is going to use to motivate their patience. And then James goes on to give an example of what does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to wait for the coming of the Lord in this way that we don't lash out at our oppressors? And he gives an example in the form of farmers. And farmers is kind of an ideal illustration, right? Because once farmers have planted their fields, there's really nothing they can do to make their crops grow and make their crops produce fruit. And this was a principle that was especially true in the first century. They didn't have all the technology we have today. And even with all the technology we have today, farmers can't make their crops grow. It's still the miracle of life. It's the miracle of God giving rain and sunshine and the proper nutrients and soil and all of that working together. Well, they must wait until the proper time, farmers do, until harvest comes. They plant and then they wait. And then he talks about these early and latter rains. These early and late rains were very common to the people of James's readership. These were very standard weather features that happened on the eastern side of the Mediterranean basin. And what happened was these early rains would come usually mid-October to mid-November, and then there would be another series of rains that would come in March and April. So the rains would come in the fall, and the rains would come in the spring. And so the main planting and harvesting seasons also came in the fall and in the spring. But farmers didn't just sit idly by and wait. They're also working hard at weeding and fertilizing and hoeing and doing whatever they can to try to bring their crops to full fruition, to full fruitfulness. And so we too, I think, when we think of the example of the farmer here, we can easily recognize that just like the farmer can't do anything to actually force God's hand in, you know, the sending of rain. You know, the Indians used to do their little rain dances, but, you know, it didn't work. Nobody can force God's hand in when to send the rain and when to give the sun and all of that. And in the same way, we can't compel God to return the Lord Jesus to earth according to any timetable other than God's. We can't force Jesus to come back when we want Him to come back because we're in a tough spot and we'd like some relief from this. The timing is God's. And so we wait. And so we're patient. But as we're patient, we're like the farmer. We're busying ourselves with kingdom work. We're contributing all that we can while we wait to the outworking of God's purposes in the world. Notice also the description there in verse 7 he calls the crops or the fruit of the crops as precious. You notice that? He called it precious. It's just a little interesting adjective there, because it's the only time in the Bible that I'm aware of that something as generic and lowly as crops are described in a way that's usually reserved for crowns and jewels and precious metals. And of course, as we think of being the farmer who has to work and wait, and he has no guarantee that the crops are actually going to come to full harvest. My wife and I were just recently in Upper Michigan, and it's very agricultural up there. And as we drove by lots of farmers' fields, we noticed that in many areas the corn was down to about calf height, where it should have been much higher by this time of year. And it's because they had so much rain in the Upper Peninsula this year. And so there's an uncertainty about what kind of crops they're actually going to get this season. And we all know that there's no guarantee from a human perspective what we're going to get. But we do have the guarantee of Christ's return. We know that it is coming. It is certain. And so just like the farmer waits and works, and so anything he gets from the ground that he's not guaranteed is precious to him. He's invested a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into waiting and hoping and doing what he can to see that crop come in. We also should count the return of Jesus as precious and worth waiting for and worth working toward as well. He says in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Again, he's pursuing this idea of active waiting. So he wants to impress on the readers that we have to wait. We have to be patient for the coming of the Lord. This is the same command that he gave us in verse 7. Be patient. He says it again right away. But here, James also tells them to stand firm. Establish your hearts. While you're waiting, do this. Establish or strengthen is the idea. Your hearts. Just like the farmer waits for the crops to ripen, doing everything he can to ensure a healthy harvest, we also have to wait. We have to endure patiently through the hard times that we may experience. But also, we're seeking every way that we can in the meantime to establish our hearts, to establish our trust in God, to the furthering of our relationship with Him. That part's not passive. That part's very active. And this idea of establishing our hearts, it has several ideas. It can mean to gain physical strength, like we're going on a journey. It can be the courage that comes from trusting in the Lord. It has the idea of a firmness, of intention. And so we do all of this. We strengthen our hearts. We try to take courage in our trust in the Lord, even though it's been a long time, and even though we're going through some hardship and some difficulties, and we'd like Jesus to come back right now and free us from that and take care of those who are oppressing us in this world. And yet, we do all of this strengthening of our hearts because of this constant awareness that Christ's return is imminent. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. When he says the coming of the Lord is at hand, that verb there is at hand. It emphasized the ongoing results in the present of something that was started in the past. And James is saying, another way to translate this is that the coming of the Lord is very near. Now, that doesn't necessarily lock us into a date or a certain time frame, or God has to come in this decade or this century he's going to return. But the idea is that since Jesus left to go back to heaven, whatever time has elapsed from that point until the present, we are that much closer to the coming of the Lord. That much time has already elapsed. And so the Lord is at hand. And James is saying it's close by. It's drawn nearer and nearer over time. But of course, this nearness is God's time. It's not our time, right? And God lives in light of eternity. And so sometimes from a human perspective, we're like, when are you going to come? How long, O Lord? Revelation, right? How long until you come judge the earth? Well, from our perspective, it seems harder to wait. It seems like the time keeps going on and on. And so what we're commanded to do is to strengthen our hearts, establish our hearts, keep hoping when this delay seems endless. Keep trusting when God's timing seems questionable. Why are you not acting on my behalf, God? And to keep working for righteousness in the kingdom of God, sometimes when results seem small. James goes on in verse 9 to say, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." There it is again. He keeps bringing back this return of Jesus over and over and over. And so in light of the Lord's imminent return, in light of the fact that Jesus could come at any time, which was just as true for James's audience as it is for our audience today. Jesus' return could come at any time. And so James, again, he seeks to correct his congregation's behavior. And again, notice that it's sins of speech. Boy, we have seen this over and over in the book of James, haven't we? Over and over and over again, it's our tongue. It's what we say that reveals our heart and it gets us into so much trouble. Sins of speech are causing problems again. Back in chapter 4, remember, verses 1 through 3, they were quarreling. They were actually fighting. Here, they're just complaining against each other. But you know, fights often start out with complaints. And here, James is saying, your whining against each other is in direct contrast to the patience that I'm trying to get you to instill into your lives. Criticizing others implies that you're judging them. So James reminds them about God's judgment. And this concept of grumbling, the word grumbling itself is not used too many times in the New Testament. When it's used, it's kind of one of those terms that it's like the light bulb comes on in our head. We remember, where's that word grumbling come from? It reminds us of the Israelites, doesn't it? Who often tested God's patience again and again, murmuring and complaining and grumbling about their circumstances and about their leaders that God had given to them. Well, what gripes does this congregation have? What are they complaining about? The Bible doesn't tell us. It may have been their frustrations at their landlords, and so they're projecting that onto each other. Maybe they're disagreeing about how they should deal with the oppression. Maybe some of them want to fight back and others of them just want to sit back and not do anything. And there's some discrepancy there. Or maybe they're blaming one another for the problems they're facing as the congregation, or accusing each other to avoid looking at their own hearts. Whatever it was, their complaints are threatening them with judgment, James says. And James again uses this verb, the judge is standing at the door. That word standing, again, it's another way of saying Jesus' return is imminent. He's right there. He's ready to walk through that door and execute His role as judge. The Lord prepares to carry out judgment against His enemies. Salvation for His people. So don't grumble against each other. Wait patiently. Stand firm. You know, sometimes as Christians, we often act as though judgment seems a long way off. Kind of like the return of Jesus, right? We know it's out there, and theologically we would sign the statement, we believe that God is coming to judge. But sometimes we don't think about it as a near reality, as an imminent possibility. James argues, however, that Christ's return is close at hand, on the doorstep. He's right there. He's ready to ring the bell. He's not going to ring the bell. He's going to kick the door in. This verse probably refers back to the discussion in chapter 4 and verse 12. In fact, you can flip back there and look there if you'd like. Chapter 4 and verse 12, where he talks to us about the one lawgiver and the one judge being the Lord Jesus. And these two texts are actually very similar. James 4, 11 and 12 also warns the believers against slandering one another. And here, people in James 5 are complaining against one another. And again, James has to remind them that there is a judge. There is a judge who is over them. And even though we don't know exactly what they were complaining about, their attitudes toward one another in the congregation obviously don't meet with God's approval. This is something we can learn from, isn't it? While we wait for the return of Jesus, which could happen at any time, in fact, Jesus is on the doorstep. Don't get involved, brothers and sisters, in grumbling and complaining and critical spirits toward each other. Guard the way you talk to one another in person or when other people aren't around or on social media. Guard the way that you use your words towards your brothers and sisters. The judge is on the door. He's on the doorstep. He's almost here. Then James gives us some illustrations here. That's the second point we'll move through quickly. Verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he's illustrating this point. How can we be patient? How can we wait for the Lord even as we are oppressed, even as we're going through times of suffering? What are our models? Well, he gives us two Old Testament examples of people who had to both suffer and also wait patiently, and who didn't complain or grumble in inappropriate ways. The noun example there in verse 10, it comes from the verb to show. And so it represents this pattern. This is a model. God is showing us how we're supposed to do this waiting, this being patient. And as the prophets suffered, they still sought the glory of God in what they said and in what they did. And in fact, the prophetic model here that James puts forward, it kind of gives the people a middle ground between what we would term as violence, reaction toward our oppressors, or the idea of pacifism, where we don't do anything in response. So he's going to give us kind of a middle ground. I want you to see how he does this. He one of the key ways that the prophets spoke, as it says in the verse here, the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. When you think back to the prophets of the Old Testament, one of the chief ways that they spoke in the name of the Lord involved denouncing injustice. In fact, they would denounce injustice even if the perpetrator, even if the criminal, even if the oppressor was the king. The prophets had no problem speaking the truth to power, speaking out about injustice. So it's not like the prophets were a complete pacifist in the point where they just took the suffering and never said anything or never did anything. The prophets complained about injustice to the king, pointed out the errors, but they always stopped short of any kind of violent reprisals or inciting any kinds of revolutions. And as the prophet spoke in the name of the Lord, think about us today. As Christians, we have the name of Christ even in our label. As Christians, everywhere we go, we are speaking in on His behalf. We are representing Jesus to the world in all that we say and do. So we have to act accordingly. We don't want to bring any shame to the name of Jesus. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. That's kind of an irony too, isn't it? We look back at guys like the prophets or as Job is the next example, and we'll say, wow, Job, look at all that he suffered and how he responded. What a blessed man. But we don't want any of that suffering. You know? It's like, oh, those guys are blessed. Look how they did it. But leave me out. I don't want to go through the trials. I don't want to go through the suffering. It's a little bit of an irony there. But the phrase, those who remain steadfast, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, implies people who are faithful all the way to the end. One of the things I've been challenged about as a pastor, I've shared, Pastor Trey and I have talked about this at times, and Pastor Bob. And one of the concerns we have is we spend a lot of time as pastors trying to make sure that people get a good start to their Christian faith. From the time they're children, we want our kids in Sunday school, we want them to learn the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the truths of the Bible. We want them to learn about God. We want them to learn about the Lord Jesus. We want them to learn about the cross and His work and the gospel. We want them to get a good start. And then young people, as they grow older and then they marry, and we take weeks of time to prepare them in premarital counseling. We want them to get a good start on their marriages. And then we do spend a lot of time in counseling along the way as folks have trials in their life that come up. And yet there's an area that I've been convicted of time and time again that we spend so much time at the beginning and along the way and not so much time at the end. And I'm convinced that we need, all of us as brothers and sisters, we need to encourage one another to persevere all the way to the end. We want it like Paul. We want to say we finished our course. Right? We kept the faith. We made it to the end faithfully. There's nothing sadder. I know Pastor Bob would share this with me as we have ministered to many who have come to the ends of their lives over time or through sickness and whatever. And it's so disheartening sometimes to see people who have been faithful to Christ all of their lives come to the end and they don't seem to finish well. All of their trust in the Lord seems to fade when cancer strikes. And now, all of a sudden, they become fearful or worrisome to the point of, I think sometimes, sinful anxiety. We want to finish our course well, all of us. No matter what suffering, no matter what trials the Lord brings our way, we want to persevere all the way to the end. We don't want to get impatient on God. We don't want to turn on Him when things get uncomfortable or when we think that He's neglected us too long. We want to endure to the end. We consider them blessed. Well, on the contrary, too, Pastor Bob, we've seen, haven't we, so many from our church who have faithfully endured all the way to the end, even through great pain and great suffering. And they continue to have a testimony for the Lord, even through it, all the way to the end, sometimes with their last breaths. And when we see a life like that, we just stand back and praise God. Blessed, blessed are those who endure all the way to the end. Whether his testing lasted for months or for years, Job remains kind of the prime biblical illustration, doesn't he, of trials. How many times have we gone back to the book of Job when we've struggled with something in our lives, right? Along the way, Job is a fascinating book to read. There's all these interactions between Job and his, you know, quote unquote friends and even Job and the Lord. Then a wonderful section at the end of Job, interaction between God and Job. And you know, along the way, Job did challenge the Lord about his justice. You know, like, I don't know why this is happening. I don't think I've done anything to deserve this. God, you have to explain yourself to me. Tell me why. Why is this happening? And you know, God never does. God never tells him. Why? He never tells him about the conversations in heaven with Satan and all of the testing. He never tells him that. As far as we know, it's not recorded in Scripture. But God does respond. And then Job appropriately responds with humility to the Lord. It's a wonderful example. But it's not that Job just sat back and let it all hit him without ever asking or crying out to the Lord or asking for justice to be worked out. He did. And there's a beautiful phrase there toward the end of verse 11, isn't it? You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is such a blessed truth. This is something you should write down on a 3x5 card and stick on your mirror in your bedroom when you get up in the morning. This is one of the kinds of things you want to remember. That no matter what you may face that day, even hardship, even great suffering, even long suffering, the end or the purpose of the Lord in these things is to demonstrate to you how compassionate and merciful He is. We learn the grace of God through struggles, through suffering, through trials. Remember Paul? 3 times I asked the Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh, and God never does. But what Paul learns is that God's grace is enough. And so he can glory in his infirmities, because the power of Christ rests on him, right? Remaining steadfast, the purpose of the Lord, that He is compassionate and that He is merciful. This is an explanation not just for the life of Job. This is an explanation for all of this passage. It gives us a theological grounding of our suffering in the character of God. Yes, you poor folks in the church, in Jerusalem, in the first century, as James is writing to you, yes, you are oppressed. Yes, you are beaten down. Yes, you are suffering. But here's the purpose. Through this, you should be experiencing the mercy and the compassion of the Lord and rejoicing and praising Him as a result. It's the purpose. Finally, let's take just a moment or two here to talk about some application, and I want to go into that idea of, because some have used this text to say that James is calling for a type of Christian pacifism, and I want to go into that just a little bit further with you this morning, because based on what we've seen in James 5, I mean, if we read just the first 6 verses that Pastor Trey went through last week, we might have expected the preacher, right, James, of such fiery criticism of injustice, right? We might have expected him to go on into the next passage and basically say, go get him, you know? To champion this kind of all-out class warfare, you know, Les Miserables all over again, you know, build the barricades and go get them, you know? But this is what James does not do. This is not what James does. In fact, at first glance, it would appear that James remains completely pacifist. In essence, he basically tells them, wait, be patient, strengthen your heart, don't complain. That's basically what he says. And it's true that a steadfast endurance dominates this response that James wants from his churches. But just 2 qualifications I think are important. And I think they're important because they can help us know how we are to respond to injustice while we wait for the judge to walk through the door. The first is this. James can take this kind of approach because of what we would call his theodicy. And that's just a fancy word for James' solution to the problem of evil. What is James' solution to the problem of evil? Simple. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, He's going to inflict vengeance on the wicked with absolute justice, something that sinful humans could never do. The most important New Testament background, by the way, that James might be appealing to in this passage is the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew chapter 24. If you go back there and read that sometime, Matthew 24, especially verse 33, it talks about how, again, Christ stands near at the very gates. He is about to return and bring in judgment. And so that's why James can take the tack that he does, because Jesus' return is imminent and he will take care of sin. You know, lack of grumbling, again, is going to separate James's congregation from the numerous times that the children of Israel murmured and protested, right? They argued in the wilderness for 40 years. They murmured at God's leaders. They didn't like his rebukes, his prophetic rebukes. Eventually, we know that even when the seed of the woman came to crush the serpent's head in the person of the Lord Jesus himself, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own received him not, right? So there's this long history of the children of Israel rejecting God's words, rejecting God's leaders, his people. And James' congregation can be different than that. These Jewish believers in the Church of Jerusalem who are now following Jesus, they can break that cycle. And if they do that, it will spare them judgment, right? Because Jesus himself had rebuked earlier back in Matthew 7 when he was on earth that if you have a judgmental spirit toward others, you yourself will be judged, Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 1. And so in a time of so many hardships from the outside world, and friends, I think we're going to see that multiply in this generation. Outside the church, hardships and trials and oppression is going to grow, not decrease, on the Church of Jesus Christ. And these Christians can't afford to spend their time squabbling with each other. And we can't afford to do that either. Now more than ever, we must be supporting and encouraging one another. The second qualification I think I would suggest to you is that demonstrates that James is not a complete pacifist appears in verses 10 and 11. So James may never have condoned some kind of violent resistance, but he does give us kind of two bizarre models to follow, doesn't he? The prophets and Job. If his point was just to quietly accept any oppression, these examples just kind of would make us question. In fact, he calls special attention to the prophet's divinely inspired speech, right? He actually draws our attention to the way that they spoke in the name of the Lord. And so while God's prophets never usurped God's role in enacting vengeance, they certainly spoke with respect to injustice, and oftentimes they were very blunt and critical of those who were oppressing God's people. Well, Job's endurance too was not in silence. From Job's perspective, he correctly understood, unlike all of his friends, that he had done nothing to deserve this intense suffering. And so he demanded, he cried out that God help him understand, explain why all of these things, the loss of his children, the loss of his crops and his servants, all of this, why has it happened? And God did speak, and Job responded with humility. So James, I think, is kind of adopting for us kind of a middle ground between the zealots on the one hand who would respond to oppression in a violent way. Let's go take the castle, right? And then there was another group in Israel that were called the Essenes. And they lived kind of in a monastery, and they were very quiet, and they isolated themselves from the rest of their community. And so he's saying, don't be violent in your response, and yet don't be totally passive in your response either. Like Job and the prophets and even Jesus before him, he calls on believers in his church, and I would say in our church, to fight injustice, but to fight it through wise and appropriate speech. Both physical separation from the world or physical attack against the world, both of those approaches prove misguided. And the answer is we can trust God to right all wrongs. And it'll happen in His perfect timing, not ours. Because God is merciful and compassionate. But what are God's people to do while we wait? While we're suffering? While we're being oppressed? We're called to warn. We're called to warn people about the coming judgment. The fact that Jesus is at the door. He's almost here. And so we need to repent of our sins. We need to stop wasting our time and complaining and grumbling against each other. One author said this, "Patience will help us to avoid both the feverish speculation about the date of His return," Harold Camping, "that characterize some groups, and patience will also help us to avoid the lack of concern shown by those with divided hearts who think the Lord may never return because it's been so long." Well, we'll continue in this passage next week. Pastor Trey has one verse, verse 12. So you know how those one verse sermons go. So look out for that next week. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back and prepare for our final song. Can I help us just ask ourselves a few questions this morning in response to God's words? And think with me. Think with me through this. First question. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready? Let me tell you as clearly as I can. If you are here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, and you are still lost in your sins, you are still under the wrath of God, you have never become a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've never invited Him, accepted Him, received Him to be your Savior and Lord, then friend, you need to be saved. If you are not ready for the return of Jesus, let me tell you this morning, as James wants me to remind you, the judge of all the earth is right at the door. And Jesus may return at any moment. And Jesus brings with Him judgment for sin. And the only way that sinners can be forgiven of their sins is to accept the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding His blood, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. They accept that work as being done on their behalf. That Jesus becomes your substitute. He takes your punishment. He takes the wrath of God for your sins. The Bible says when Jesus was on the cross, He bore on His body our sins so that you never have to face the wrath of God. But in order to appropriate the work of Jesus for your life, you have to turn from your sins, repent of them. You have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that He is the Son of God, He is the Savior of the world. And third, you have to call on Him as your Lord, depend on Him, lean on Him, submit yourself to Him and His way for your life. And if that's you this morning, friend, I would just suggest to you, you're not ready. You're not ready for the return of Jesus. But if you want to be ready, I would just encourage you and plead with you. When this service concludes in just a moment, we'll sing a song. There will be an announcement. There will be a prayer. And then folks will start moving toward the gymnasium. When that happens, would you just stick around for a few minutes and meet over here to my right, to your left, in the corner of the room, where there will be a biblical counselor who can help you become a follower of Jesus, who can show you from God's Word how you can become ready when Jesus comes back. Number two, Christians, are you patiently waiting on the Lord's return with regard to your present circumstances? Are you willing to leave vengeance in God's hands? Are you waiting patiently despite the suffering you may be enduring? Third question. Christian, are you remembering that if you are in suffering this morning, are you remembering that God has a purpose in suffering, specifically to pour out His mercy and compassion on those who will remain steadfast all the way to the end. Are you remembering that this morning? Is that your viewpoint? Is that your perspective in the midst of the trial that you are in? Or does it need to become so? Number four, Christians, are you speaking up against injustice in the Lord's name? Where you look around and you see injustice being done to the Church of Jesus Christ, or to unborn babies, or to abuse against men, women, or children, or in corrupt government. Christians, are you speaking up? Are you speaking the truth about God, even to power, even to authorities, in the name of the Lord? Are you speaking up against injustice? Number five, what is one practical action that you can take this week to put these truths into practice in your life? Can you think of one? What's one thing that you can do this week to live out this waiting on the Lord that James is calling you to do and calling me to do? Talk back to me for a minute. Who can think of, let's get several, who can think of one practical thing that Christians could do this week to flesh this out? Talk back to me. Who has something in mind? What's one thing? Pray. Right? Probably the most important thing that any of us can do. Number one, pray. Pray for our own hearts. Pray for those who are committing injustice. Pray for those who are suffering. Right? Praying for endurance. Praying for the Lord's return. Right? What else? Forgive. Instead of grumbling and complaining and judging, the Church of Jesus Christ should be characterized by, yes, sometimes we have to show each other our sins that we've committed, but then forgiveness, right? Good. What else? Be merciful to others, right? How can you show the mercy of God through your life this week to someone who is in suffering, to someone who is oppressed, to someone who has had injustice brought down against them? How can you show God's mercy and compassion through you in the name of Jesus? Right? Good. Something else. Encourage one another. Right. The writer of Hebrews told us this. Hebrews 10, right? We're supposed to do this more and more and more as we see the day approaching. Right? Over here, what was that? Somebody else? Let your light shine. Good, good. Let your light shine. Right? How do we let our light shine? Be a good witness. Speak up for the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. Don't be afraid to pray in public. Not just for your meals either. Don't be afraid to pray in public. Don't be afraid to bring the Lord up in conversations at work. Or in, as students, as you go back to school, don't be afraid to tell people you're a follower of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that. Good. Good. Shine your lights. All right, let's stand together. Keep thinking about that as we go into our fellowship time. And perhaps you can even talk about it at your tables, ways that we can continue to put into practice these truths.